Let me begin by praying. So will you join with me in prayer? Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, please, on this wonderful morning, help us not to be distracted by the beauty of creation, but the gorgeousness of your good gospel. And Lord, please help us to cling and help us to hold on to this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you know if you really belong? How do you know if you really belong? This question applies to so many areas of life. For example, is dress codes for formal events. A while ago, we were invited to an engagement party and there was a dress code. Now, it was a busy week. Yeah, it was a busy week, and comprehension takes a back seat when you are busy and living on 4 hours of sleep, right? So TJ and I, we turn up and we realise that the dress code was wear white. Now, while everyone else was wearing white and looking gorgeous, TJ and I, we were wearing dark coloured, but formal, dark coloured clothing. And everyone was very gracious. I kept telling TJ, oh, Daddy made a mistake, I'm sorry. And eventually we just left early. We showed everyone there that we didn't really belong, even though we were invited. I mean, we simply didn't play by the simple rule of a dress code. Maybe you're new to a place. It could be a new place of work. It could even be you're new to church today. Welcome, if you are. Welcome. And for some of us here, this has been a real experience as you have navigated the change of finding a new church family or a new job, all with their different spoken and unspoken rules and ways of doing things. When we were living in the Middle East, we clearly did not belong. Here's a photo of us all at the start of our ministry back there in 2013. We had no idea of the unspoken rules that came along with me being an Asian-looking man, married to a Caucasian woman with two half-Asian, half-white kids, right, who really don't look like me at all, okay? Some in our community thought I had adopted Susanna simply because she had very few of my features as a baby. Some in our community thought I was Claire's household help. Oh, we all laugh at that, don't we? Oh, very, very funny, right? Because I carried the groceries home after shopping. When we went to church, not many people knew what to do with us. Were we rich? Were we poor? We were once given a bag of shoes for Susanna, and we thought, oh, that's really lovely, that's really kind. But the reason they gave us a bag of shoes is because they thought we were poor. Let me explain. We turned up to church once, we were running late, and we just simply forgot to put shoes on Susanna. And they just automatically assumed that we were poor as a result, and that we couldn't afford any shoes for our darling baby girl. There were rules and cultural assumptions that we didn't get when we first arrived in the Middle East. While I was talking on the phone with my mum, she said to me, son, I want you to dress like the locals, right? And I'm like, mum, I can't even grow facial hair, let alone dress like them. What do you mean? And we had a good laugh. And she said, okay, take care. And that was it, right? That was it. That was it. But one thing was clear. One thing was clear. We were outsiders. We were outsiders. And we simply didn't belong. And this is not a new thing. It's not a new thing. As we come to what Jesus says in the latter half of Matthew 21. And a more important question arises, which not only impacts our lives now, but also has eternal consequences for us after our bodies fail. And it is this: how do we know if we belong to God as his people? How do we know if we belong to God as his people? Over the last couple of weeks, Jesus entered Jerusalem as king over Israel. As king over Israel who entered Jerusalem, he stamps his authority. He stamps his authority. He overturned the tables in the temple area as they interfered with people's worship of the true and living God. And then Jesus curses a fruitless fig tree as an illustration of judgment against the fruitless leaders of Israel, who should really know better. And these same religious leaders question Jesus' authority as he was teaching in the temple. And Jesus turns the tables on them by asking whether John the Baptist is from God. And now Jesus continues to establish his authority from verses 28 to 46 using two parables. One involving a father with his two sons, and the other a master and his tenants who are caretakers of his vineyard. Now, as a reminder of what parables are, as a reminder, they are short stories used to convey meaning. So general elements represent different things in these parables. As with most, if not all, parables, they are illustrative. They provide glimpses of what God and his kingdom are like. And in these two parables, Jesus shows us who really belongs to God and his kingdom. And in the first parable of the father and the two sons, Jesus shows that repentance and obedience are evidence of belonging to God and his kingdom. And we see this in verses 28 to 32 of Matthew chapter 21 in our Bibles. And the parable begins with a man who either works or owns the vineyard, assuming it's for wine. This man has two sons. Implicitly, two workers are required, usually, to work the vineyard. So the father tells one of the sons to work in the vineyard, and in verse 29, the first son sounds like the stereotypical teenager, right? Stereotypical teenager, not all teenagers, the stereotypical one, right? The father's request is met with open opposition. Then what is expected is that this son would continue in his rebellion. However, something different happens. The first son, though verbally defiant, went ahead and did what was asked of him anyway. The first son still went to work in the vineyard that day. I'm not sure why he said no, but he just did what was required of him. And then next, the father turns to the other son in verse 30. And to his father's face, the other son says, he says yes and agrees verbally to his father's command. But does he do his father's will? No. No. The second son is outwardly obedient, right? Outwardly. Looks obedient. He says the right things to his father, but he does not do the will of his father. And in the question that Jesus asks in verse 31, Jesus uses the illustration of the parable of the two sons to show who actually does the will of their father. And so in doing so, Jesus, he connects this parable to real life. And in this parable, the father is God. The first son represents the scum of society in the first century. Tax collectors, they were viewed as traitors to their own people, Israel, because they worked for their occupiers, the Romans. And secondly, the prostitutes, right, who were just shameful in the first century. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they repented and they turned to God, wanting to live a life obedient to him. And this change of mind is akin to repentance. At first, there was an utter refusal to follow God's request. But then they turned toward their heavenly Father in repentance and obedience. And in this first parable, the religious leaders are like the second son, who hears the command and does not repent. or does not do the will of the Father. And so what Jesus is highlighting here is about action in response to revelation. That is, as God has spoken and revealed himself, there is an action that is to follow. See, inaction, in the face of a verbal agreement, is a life that is deceitful at best. I mean, the fact that tax collectors and prostitutes, that they're unclean, they're outcasts, the ones who initially said no, but end up doing the Father's will, are granted entrance into the kingdom of God. That's shocking. That is totally shocking. Them? Really? And yet those who should know better, the religious leaders of Israel, who are meant to be pointing people to their God, they're going to be taking a significant step back, a significant back seat, as people who do not do God's will, who do not repent, and who do not obey. Now, you might be thinking, why would the religious leaders do such a thing? I mean, it seems pretty clear in one sense. I think what's going on is that we are witnessing the human capacity for the human heart to justify whatever it wants. We are witnessing the human capacity of the human heart to justify whatever it wants. I mean, the actions of the religious leaders towards John the Baptist and Jesus show they just clearly didn't belong to God's kingdom. I mean, their lip service showed this, their rejection of God's servants and ultimately his son showed this. Because belonging shows itself in conformity to a group's ideals or goals. And if you want to be part of God's kingdom, repentance and obedience, they're not negotiable. They're not negotiable in God's kingdom. These things, repentance and obedience, show that you actually belong. These things show that you actually trust in God. And so it means that within us, at least at a human level, there is a certain amount of humility that is required. It is a humility that comes about when you're faced with the reality that God is in charge and we are not. I mean, to confess Christ with your lips without actually living it out is the same as those religious leaders in the first parable. It's the same. I mean, they might have believed in God. That's great. That's great. Demons do too. But they did not act in accordance with that belief. For if they did, they would have believed John the Baptist's message of repentance, and they would have put their trust in Jesus, the one that John was telling people about, as the long-awaited King of Israel. Repentance, a turning to God, then proceeding, then obedience, the evidence of belonging to God and his kingdom. And it's not for performance. It's not for show, right? Like what the religious leaders of Jesus' day did. Repentance and obedience, they are the evidence of a life that trusts in God and belongs to him and his kingdom. And so do your words match your actions? Do they? Do your words match your life both privately and publicly? Do you declare with boldness that Jesus is your Lord on a Sunday between the hours of 10 a.m. and 11:30 a.m. while you make yourself Lord of your own life, ignoring God in the comforts of your home, for example? Or do you declare that Jesus is your Lord, but yet you want to fit in with everyone else around you? And so you conveniently ignore the repentant and obedient life that follows this declaration that Jesus is your Lord. And so you just kind of forget who he is in that moment. And you forget that, you forget who exactly is in charge. So you can do what you like and satisfy your own feelings. Repentance and obedience are evidence that you belong to the Lord and his kingdom. So be like those who repent, who turn to the Lord and obey him. And while the parable of the two sons shows us that repentance and obedience are evidence that, that people belong to God's kingdom, the following parable shows us what not to do. The parable of the tenants shows us that complacency, entitlement, and disobedience are evidence of rebellion against God and his kingdom. And we see this in verses 33 to 39. And so Jesus now tells us a parable of a master of the house and his tenants. And the parable begins with the master, a man who puts great care into his property, ensuring that it's productive. He put in a vineyard with a fence around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, showing his love for what he owned and his willingness to do more than was required. And the fence was to keep out wild animals and trespassers, while the tower provided a safe place for shelter and for safekeeping. After preparing the property, the master goes to another country and leases out his property to the tenants. Now, we're not sure of his reasons for leaving. I mean, maybe it was to start another business. Maybe it was to take a holiday, a really long holiday. Maybe it was caring for a sick relative. We just don't know. We just don't know. And just because the master is out of town, it does not mean he ceases to be the owner of his property, right? He's still in charge of his property. I mean, he may have leased his property to some tenants as caretakers in his absence, but these guys are only there temporarily, right? Not on a contractual basis, right? So their time on this in this vineyard and in, on this property is limited. And the tenants, well, they have everything they need to live well in that place. They have everything they need to thrive. And in this parable, the master is about to harvest. So what does he do? He sends his servants to harvest, to do the harvest. And so when the servants arrive, what do they do? The tenants mistreat them, killing two, assaulting the other. Now, at this point in the parable, we're not told why the tenants acted in such a way, a repulsive way. But you and I know that's not the way for tenants to treat representatives of their landlord, right? No matter how tempting it may be, that's not the way. And this keeps happening. This repulsive behavior continues again and again and again as the master sends more of his servants who are assaulted by the tenants, who are killed and who are stoned by them. Then in verse 37, the master decides to do something about this. I mean, after all his servants are all dead or close to death, he decides to send his son because he thinks that the tenants of his property will respect his authority by welcoming his son. Now, in the following verse 38, we finally see the tenants' motivation for these crimes. They wish to be heirs, bluntly. They want to be heirs, so they are willing to kill the son, the rightful heir, to obtain something that is not rightfully theirs, the vineyard, the property. And so the hearts of the tenants are exposed. They're fully exposed. I mean, doing away with the servants of the master, that was bad enough. But now wanting to do away with the son of the landowner? What are they thinking? The tenants were complacent in that they had everything going for them and had everything provided for them. And this led to a sense of entitlement as they decided they could do as they wanted, which led to this moment in the parable. And in verse 39, they actually carry out their plan. They took the son, kicked him out of his own family vineyard, and if that wasn't bad enough, the tenants kill him. They kill him. And not only that, but the tenants denied any harvest that was that could have been born from that vineyard or harvested from that vineyard as they persecuted the servants and finally the son. All this to satisfy their entitlement and their greed. And as a parable, this story is a representation of what will happen to Jesus. The tenants represent the leaders of Israel, who were only temporarily in charge. The vineyard is the people of Israel. The servants are the prophets whom the religious leaders persecuted. And this parable serves as an indictment of the religious leaders, showing how their historical rejection of God's messages, all the way from the Old Testament, I mean, we went through, what, 1 and 2 Kings for a very long period of time at St. Mark's, to this very moment, showing their historical rejection of God's messages that would ultimately culminate in their rejection of the Son himself, Jesus. See, Jesus will be thrown out. He'll be handed over to the Romans, where he will be executed. And it's a pattern of denying God's authority, denying his word, and denying what is best for his own people. The tenants, the religious leaders over Israel, they only had one job. They only had one job, really. That was to serve and to point people to the living God. But instead, they made sure they served themselves. They got the best while everyone else got what was left over. I mean, the Lord gave them everything they needed to do their job, but they showed that in their rejection of his prophets and ultimately of Jesus, time and time and again, they showed, no, I'm good. I don't need God. I don't need you. I don't need you. See, being in a state of complacency led to a sense of entitled thinking and behaviour, which presented itself ultimately as disobedience. And this should be a cause for alarm. How many of us know about Jesus, yet fail to live for him? If this is you today, today is the day for repentance and to truly belong to the Lord and his kingdom. How many of us take God and his word for granted? Maybe when we hear it read, maybe when we read it ourselves, as in the Bible, we repeat the undermining words of the devil back in the garden. Did God really say? How many of us desire to satisfy our own feelings and preferences at the expense of obeying God, who loves and cares for us and knows our every want and need? I mean, if we seek to satisfy our own feelings and preferences at the expense of God and his word, we may as well, if I can be so bold, we may as well be like the religious leaders, ignoring God's word, maybe even doing away with it altogether. May that never be. May that never be. These two parables show us something that should really warn all of us here today. There is a price for obedience and disobedience in God's world. And we see this in verses 40 to 46. Jesus then turns to his audience engaging them to elicit a response. And the crowds, well, they react morally, stating that the tenants who killed the servants and the son, they deserve the death penalty and should be replaced by others who will care for the vineyard and yield its fruit. Jesus continues explaining what will happen to him and why, using the Old Testament. He reveals that the rejected stone in the building, that is himself, will be the very cornerstone by which the rest of the building will be constructed. I mean, it's the ultimate comeback story, a quote from Psalm 118 about the Lord and his work as it points forward to the one to look for, and that's Jesus himself. And Jesus isn't giving a threat, right? He's not giving a threat. He's providing a guarantee. The guarantee is this: for far too long, those in charge of the people of Israel have lost their way. They have tried to be owners focused on their own interests rather than the people of God. And they rejected God by rejecting his servants who delivered warnings to repent. And they eventually reject and kill Jesus, the rightful heir. See, when God says something, his words are not idle threats. They are guaranteed events that will happen. It is a guarantee that must be fulfilled, because sin and rebellion must be dealt with. Justice must be done. Jesus also, in verse 44, refers to judgment, alluding to the Old Testament. And this is the cornerstone by which you either stand or by which, by your own frailty, are exposed and fall. And, you know, judgment, talking about judgment's uncomfortable. All right, let me be blunt. It is. But there is a reality to it that we see in this world as a shadow of a greater judgment that is coming on the final day. The religious leaders heard what Jesus said, and he knew he was talking about them. Yet they didn't believe his words and carried out their plan to get rid of him. However, at that point in verse 46, they were thwarted at that point because the crowd thought at the very least that Jesus was a prophet. See, they dismiss this not as a warning, but as an empty threat. A guaranteed judgment they did not believe was coming. The religious leaders' actions revealed what they truly believed. Because I have to wonder, with all this judgment language happening, I can't help but think of the phrase that gets thrown around a lot, and it's this: are you on the right side of history? Right? And it's a question, it's a judgmental question, isn't it? Like, are you right on the right side of history? But it's a question that's meant to force us to think about how future generations will view us in the present day. But verses 40 to 46 present us with a slightly different question, and it goes something like this: are you on the right side of his story? So which side of his story are you on? Which side of his story are you on? Do you want to belong to him? Great. Repent and live for him. If you don't want to belong to him, then you'll end up like the religious leaders, under judgment, for which there is no escape. So what needs to change? What needs to change? What price are you willing to pay to be on the right side of his story? What price are you willing to pay? And let me suggest, at a bare minimum, all your thoughts, all your emotions, all your preferences, all your actions belong to the Lord. And I think that's a really small price to pay. Because life with Jesus is eternally certain and presently life-changing as we belong to God and his kingdom. But what does living and belonging to him look like today? Again, it starts with changing our thinking. It starts with changing our thinking. And it starts by placing our trust in the one who saves and loves. But also, in this cultural moment in Australia, it means that we need to have an underconfidence in our preferences for our lives. And we need to have a significant overconfidence in a God who speaks to us through his word. Because we belong as God's people when we turn to Jesus and live for him. Let me close by praying. Father, please help us. Father, please help us. Father, please help us to hear these words of warning, but these words of hope as well. Father, please help us to heed the warning. Help us to heed this judgment that was first brought against the religious leaders of Jesus' day. And let us hold on to the you as our cornerstone, Lord, our hope, our ever-living hope. Lord, please, would you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand, sing.